passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
For those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I am one of the pastors. And as a church, we are working our way through the Gospel of John right now. And this morning, we have come to John chapter 6. So I'd like to ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. And go ahead and take out your iPad, your paper Bible. I don't care what you have. And if you didn't bring a copy of God's Word with you, please feel free to take the Pew Bible from in front of you. And it's on page 891. Also want to encourage you to take out your outlines. And I'll give you some notes as we work our way through. Go ahead and write down things that God is laying on your heart as we're working our way through this. We like to do a lot of teaching here in Faith Church because we believe that God doesn't just work through us experientially, but He works also through our intellect as He teaches us and grows us to appreciate Christ more. Well, this morning we are at what is truly one of the unique miracles of Jesus. And in fact, this is the only miracle, save the resurrection, that occurs in all four Gospels. It's called the feeding of the 5,000. Now, by the way, I don't think that's an appropriate name for it, because actually there were a lot more than 5,000 people fed. The 5,000 people were just the men. Well, you throw the women and children in, what do you have? I'm going to guess 15, 20,000. We'll just round it up for purposes of the discussion today. It's sort of like the feeding of the 20,000 people, which I have a lot of respect for, because if you ask my wife, she'll tell you, I have a hard enough time getting dinner together for a family of five. So if Jesus can take 20,000 on at once with no time for preparation, man, that's impressive to me. Also, this is sort of a unique miracle. And what I mean by that is, in the other miracles that Jesus has done, for instance, in chapter 5, where He healed the man who was an invalid for 38 years, it was one individual who experienced the miracle, and everybody else watched it and saw it, but they didn't actually see it happen as something that they personally experienced. It's different, though. In the feeding of these 20,000 people, the bread and the fish multiplied right in front of them, and they physically ate it. So 20,000 people experience this miracle, which sort of sets it apart as unique and different. Now, before we put our finger in the text, let me just give you some context, because remember, context is king. He helps us understand what's going on. When we were in chapter 5, remember Jesus was down south. He was in the city of Jerusalem. He's just healed a man who was an invalid for 38 years. The Jews there, they ended up pretty bent out of shape that Jesus did this because He did it on the Sabbath day. Now, does it say anywhere in the Bible that you cannot heal on the Sabbath? No, it doesn't say that. But the Jews had added their own list of rules to God's word, which generally is a really bad idea, by the way. And they had added their list of rules, and it violated their rules, so they were all bent out of shape that Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. But when chapter 6 opens up, where we're at today, He is no longer in Jerusalem. Actually, He's up north in the area of Galilee, sort of His home stomping ground. So you need to know that transition has taken place, and this transition is going to be key for us this morning. So let's go ahead and put our finger in the text, John chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him, because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick." And stop there. Now, in chapter 5, we know that Jesus was in Jerusalem for what is an unnamed feast. The Gospel of John doesn't tell us which feast it was, but that was the way it worked in the Jewish calendar. You had a big holiday. Typically, you went to Jerusalem to celebrate it. The scholars think, and they're not 100% sure, that in chapter 5, He was there for what is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we're going to discover in a few minutes as we get deeper into chapter 6, that chapter 6 is taking place around the time of Passover. By the way, this will be the second of the three Passovers in Jesus' life. And this one is talking about right here in the area of Galilee. Now, what is interesting about this is we know that if chapter 5 closes during the Feast of Tabernacles and chapter 6 opens during the Feast of Passover, there is approximately 6-month window between the two. Now, oftentimes we miss that because we're not aware of the Jewish calendar, and we also have a little bit of cloaking in the English language. What I mean by that is we begin in chapter 6 by it says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the terms after this, well, we speak English, it sounds like after this, immediate sequential order. In the Greek, the words that are used here don't mean immediate sequential order. And we're talking rough chronological order. So did chapter 5 happen before chapter 6? Yes. But it allows for this window of 6-month time period. Now, as I was studying this feeding of the 5,000, one thing I remembered here, as I told you earlier, is it's actually talked about in all 4 Gospels. And John doesn't develop it too much here. In fact, he's going to develop it extensively in another direction that we're going to look at next week, because next week, by the way, is going to be one big sermon. I just got to prepare you for that. We're not going to go the direction John does for the moment right now. We're just going to look at this individual miracle for today. But the other Gospels talk about it. And so I was reading about them, and I read the Gospel of Mark. In fact, specifically Mark chapter 6, because Mark tells us what was going on in this 6-month window that John doesn't talk about. And here's what we find in Mark chapter 6. We find that Jesus has gone back up north, as we know, and he is healing people. He is healing lots of people. All over the place, he's healing folks. In fact, the line outside of Jesus' door is longer than the doctor's office during cold and flu season. I mean, everybody wants to see Jesus. Everything from a hangnail to leprosy, go see Jesus. I mean, he's got a great health care plan, really low deductibles and instant results. True? So that's what everybody wants to see him. Not only that, but Mark chapter 6 tells us that during this time, this 6-month window, Jesus has sent out his disciples 2 by 2. They have gone into the surrounding regions. If you want to call it, what do you call those things? You doctors, what do you call it? Regional offices or something you call it? Regional clinics? That's sort of what they've set up. These disciples in the area, they have cast out demons, they have anointed people with oil, the sick have become well. So you have all these people in the outlying regions, they're getting pretty stoked for Jesus. And what's happened right before the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples have returned to Jesus. They're pretty thrilled. We're getting great results. Now, because the disciples have returned to Jesus, they're like everybody out there who's now heard of Jesus is walking. They want to see Jesus. Jesus was already busy, wasn't he? Now he's busy beyond belief. We're talking insane amounts of busyness for Jesus and healing and ministry. In fact, when it says Mark chapter 6, verse 31, it says they were so busy that they didn't even have a chance to eat. Now, I know how life is in the fall. Many of you are going through it just like I am. It's really busy when the kids go back to school, isn't it? Anybody busy right now? Okay, the people who don't have your hands up, you can take some of my work. Right? Because we're all really busy. But trust me, I have found time to eat. So if you think you have a tough schedule, I'm going to look at Jesus and the disciples in Mark chapter 6. Right before the feeding of the 5,000, they don't even have a chance. They're all getting skinny is what they're doing. So what Jesus says, he says, guys, we need to get out of town. We need to debrief from this mission trip. We need to get refueled. We need to get recharged. So we're going to take a vacation. By the way, vacations are biblical. This is what Jesus says they're going to do. They're going to take a vacation, they're going to get in the boat, and they're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, is a very desolate place. It's what we know today as the Golan Heights. If you ever see that in the news, that's where it is. So let me tell you a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. We hear the word sea and we think salt water. By the way, it's not salt water. It is fresh water. It is 7 miles wide and 12 miles from top to bottom. It is fed by the Jordan River on the north, and it also feeds the Jordan River on the south. Though it's not that big of a body of fresh water. So Jesus says to the disciples, we need a vacation. Let's get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side of the sea where there is nobody. I mean, we're talking just bad campgrounds with, you know, very few outhouses. That's what we're going to. We'll get away from people because we have to recharge. The people see Jesus and the disciples going on the boat. And they're like, bummer, we can't swim all the way across. Somebody has a bright idea. And they go, well, you know what? I've come a long way to see Jesus. And at this point, it's not that far if I just physically walked around to the other side. So what happens is that Jesus gets to the other side with his disciples. And all of a sudden, the trickle starts coming. Can you picture this? The people start coming around the corner of the lake to see Jesus. Now, this is where I'm totally amazed by him. Because in my mind, I'm thinking, if I was so busy in ministry that I didn't have a chance to eat, and I went on vacation, and all you followed me, let me just be honest. I would say, you know, I'll talk to you next week. Head home. Not Jesus. It says he has compassion on them. And he starts to teach them. And by the way, he's a very long-winded teacher. He doesn't just, you know, teach for one 30-minute slot so they can all get out to lunch. He essentially teaches all afternoon long into the dinner hour. So this is the scenario we have in the background right prior to John chapter 6 opening up. Now, let's go ahead and put our finger in the text here in verses 3 through 6. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. That's our time marker there. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Here's the problem. Jesus is in the middle of no place to try and get some R&R. As they funnel across, we now have 20,000 people in the middle of the wilderness who are there listening to Jesus teach. It's gone through lunchtime. It's gone into dinner time. And everybody has got a grumbly tummy. And so Jesus turns to Philip and he's like, so what should we do about it? Now, my first question, I said, was why does he turn to Philip? I mean, why not Peter? Or why not somebody else? I think there are a couple reasons. The first reason is probably because Philip actually came from a nearby town, from one of the biggest nearby towns that actually would be Bethsaida. And I put him on the map. I don't know if you can see it on your outline, but you could probably see it on the map that was on the screen. And Philip comes from there, so he is at least familiar with this desolate area. And he'll know if there's a Casey's for pizza, or he'll know if there's a McDonald's for hamburgers in the area. And, of course, Philip's response is, we're in the middle of no place, buddy. There is nothing out here. But the text tells us that there's another reason he talked to Philip about this. He said it because he was testing him. He knew what he was going to do. In other words, Jesus knew that when he taught through lunchtime and right into dinner time, and there's 20,000 people in the wilderness with no hamburger stand. He knew that they would be in a crisis. He intentionally put them into a crisis to test his disciples, to see what they would do. Now, did you ever think about this? That Jesus doesn't just test his disciples in Bible times, but he's going to test his disciples in this time. He's going to test each one of us. He'll test us individually, and I believe he also tests us corporately as a church. He will intentionally put us into times of crisis where we run short on resources and supplies that we would have, so he can find out what we will do, where we will turn. What are we truly relying on? Now, by the way, this is not a new thing in New Testament times. This is an old thing. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Do you remember this one? With Abraham and his son Isaac. Genesis 22:1, it says this: after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And let me just give you a quick summary of this. Abraham had waited till he was, what, about 100 years old with his wife Sarah? I mean, they were 90-something, 100. They're up there. They're older than dirt to have their first kid, child of the promise. They have Isaac. And in fact, what God does is he tells Abraham to go sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, I'm thinking, by the way, that even though a father and a son always have a very close relationship, I'm thinking the relationship between Abraham and Isaac was even closer than usual. Because Abraham waited forever to have this guy. Now, God, you want me to sacrifice him? You want me to kill him? Abraham, by the way, he obeys God. He takes his son up the mountain. He binds him. He puts him on the altar. He raises the knife. In fact, the tense of the Hebrew says that he has begun the initial moment of dropping the knife when God calls out to him and says, "Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you are willing to trust me." And there's a ram caught in the thicket, and they are told to sacrifice that ram, and God saves Isaac's life. Now, the book of Hebrews even says that Abraham believed that if he had to sacrifice his son, that God could raise him from the dead if necessary. But God was testing. He was testing Abraham to see what he would do in that time of crisis. Jesus is testing the disciples, 20,000 hungry people. And no McDonald's. What will they do in the time of crisis? Folks, Jesus will test us. If you haven't been in one, just hold your breath a little bit, because the time of crisis is coming your way. God will test you to see what you rely on. Now let's see about Philip. Does he pass the test? Here's what it says in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, I have a question. What question did Jesus ask Philip? Was it, how much money will this cost? Put your finger in the text. Was it, how much money will this cost? No. It was where. It was a where question. And Philip responds by saying, there's not enough money. That's not the question that Jesus asked him. You see, Philip, he's the bean counter guy. He's the gospel spreadsheet guy. You know, he's going to make it all add up, and he's going to say, well, you know, I'm going to shake the piggy bank, or is there enough money in the piggy bank to do anything about this? No, it doesn't add up. We don't have enough money, Jesus. We're in trouble. But that is not the question that Jesus asked him. Philip is essentially saying, you know, 200 denarii would not even be enough to buy these guys the pickle that went with their sandwich. By the way, 200 denarii. Denarii is a day's wages. You got a denarii. So we're talking about 8 months' wages, he says, would not be enough to buy them a pickle. Now, here's what I find really interesting. Remember what we learned in Mark chapter 6? What's gone on for the last 6 months prior to this? How many people has Jesus healed? We don't know. Is it a lot? Yes. These guys have been with Jesus now probably over a year, I would think. So they have seen how many miracles? Like they ran out of fingers and toes to count. And not only that, but remember when they went out two by two, they cast out demons, they anointed people with oil who were sick, and they got healed. So they have actually participated in miraculous things that God has done, or Jesus has done through their name, or you know, through them rather. So they're well aware that Jesus can do miracles. But what do they see as soon as they see a new crisis? They totally forget what has happened in the past, don't they? A new crisis, they like get these nice, convenient amnesia about how God has provided for them in the past and what Jesus has been doing through them. And by the way, here's my application. We are no different, are we? God does miraculous things in our past. He does great things. They give us stories to tell. And we're going along in life and we're faced with a crisis. And what do we do? Oh, no, there's not enough money in the bank account. Oh, we're in trouble. Wait a minute here. If God has provided in our past, will he not continue to provide for us in the future? Right? Now, let's get some things straight here. In October, we are going to be talking about, as a church at our business meeting, sort of voting on this idea of going forward and trying to launch a campus in Spencer. You know, I don't know how much yet that is going to cost. I know it's going to be a pretty penny. I don't know. I'm throwing these numbers out. Don't quote them because these are just totally hip shots. We have some people working, I don't know, $100,000, $200,000. I don't know what it's going to cost. Some people better at math than me, which is most everybody, by the way, we'll get these numbers together for us. And I know what's going to happen. Our initial reaction in that meeting is goes, well, wait a minute. It doesn't fit in the budget. It doesn't fit on the spreadsheets. We can't do this. Convenient amnesia, right? What has happened for the last 4 years in this church? Let me just remind you about something. Was it 2.5 years ago we paid off a mortgage in 2 years, which was $250,000. By the way, who's my math guys? Math guys, put your hands up. Do some math for me right now, okay? $250,000. Then we had a roof, right? And a basement issue. There was another $275,000 that we paid off in a year above and beyond the regular budget, right? And then we had a stage this spring that was, what, $65,000-ish? Something like that that is paid off right now. Number guys, how much have we paid off in the last 4 years above and beyond regular budget? $590,000 in the last 4 years? Has God been faithful? Yes. If he was faithful in the past, why would he cease to be faithful in the future? But you see how it works? As soon as we see these things, these big audacious goals, oh, we just look at the numbers and the spreadsheets and we do a Philip. It's not in the bank, Jesus. We can't do it. That's failing the test. Now, here's the first fill in the blank for you. Don't just look at my resources. Look at God's resources. Don't just look at my resources, look at God's resources. Very important lesson out of this. Now, the next guy that comes along is not Philip, but it's another guy named Andrew. And he, by the way, he does better. And somebody after first service wanted me to give him more credit, and I will give him plenty of credit. But he does sort of like drop off at the end here, doesn't quite get it. Here's what Andrew says. He says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish." And here's the drop off. "But what are they for so many?" In other words, we have a boy here. He's bringing forward his lunch. He says he's willing to give his lunch to somebody who's hungry. Like, what good is that going to do? Let's take this apart. The word boy here could actually also be translated young man. So we're not talking about a kid like this big. We're talking about a teenager. Really, we're talking about a teenager here who has his lunch. And by the way, if you're a teenager, listen up, because this is very important. You've got some big teenage lessons in this section here. 20,000 hungry people and a teenager with his lunch. And by the way, I think that's the first miracle in the story, the fact that a teenager is willing to part with his lunch. Yeah, amen. Preach it right. And I understand that, by the way. My son David is 16, and this is the honest story here. Last Sunday night, we had new people to the church come over to my house. We always do that. If you're new, hopefully you'll be able to get an invitation and come over and visit Cindy and I. It was just really a busy afternoon. We didn't have a chance to make dinner, so we just went straight to the ice cream, and we had people over. And David realizes there's nothing going on, so he runs out to Taco House and gets those meat nachos. You guys know what I'm talking about? Big plate of those things. He comes home, goes down into his bedroom with his younger brother, and they eat off the meat nachos. And I was wondering why the basement smelled so good, because we don't allow food in the bedroom. Anyway, I go upstairs, and I'm going to bed, and I'm sort of realizing that I'm hungry because I didn't really have any dinner. And I look, and there's this metal tin of nachos. It's not a full metal tin. It's a little bit left. So I'm like, well, that's just asking to be eaten. So I just go ahead and finish that up and throw it away. Monday at lunch, I get the text from David. "You ate my lunch. You owe me $5. I mean, he was angry. So I was reminded, I was studying this passage, you do not get between a boy and his lunch, especially when they're age 16 and they're growing. So I think this is the first miracle. This guy is willing to give up his lunch. And let's look what his lunch is. His lunch, it says, there are five barley loaves and two fish. And we don't know much about this era, but we do know this, that this is not a great lunch. I mean, this is a pretty much bare lunch. And we think five barley loaves, we think big things. You know, big loaves of bread like you go find at Hy-Vee or Walmart. That's not what they look like. The loaves, most likely, the reason he had five of them is because they're about this size. The size of a Twinkie is what they are. So I know some of you were going, "Twinkies, cool." Well, here, I'll put them down. So he has five loaves that are, I mean, that's what he would eat for lunch, and two fish. And by the way, John adds this interesting detail in here. He says they're barley loaves, which this helps us. Because in that day, the people who ate barley were generally the poor. If you had any money, you typically tried to upgrade right away to wheat. Because wheat tasted better, it had better nutritional value than barley. It was only the poorest people who had barley and cooked and made loaves of barley. So this is a poor teenage boy. And he has two fish. And the fish, by the way, we're not talking king salmon. We're not talking sardines. We're talking somewhere in the middle here. Most likely they were pickled or they were dried. They're the cheapest protein source out there for this kid. So we have 20,000 hungry people. And we have a poor teenage boy and a bare subsistence lunch. That's what we have here. And this is what he does. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "You know, it's not going to be much, but I will give it all. I'll give it all. Anybody, this can help because I know they're hungry." And what does Andrew do? Well, it's not going to help much. Now, that's where I think he sort of fails the test. Remember Mark chapter 6? what's gone on in Andrew's life for the last 6 months? How many miracles has he seen Jesus do? Does he know about the changing of water into wine in John chapter 2? Has he participated in miraculous events himself? Yes, yes, yes. But he still turns around and says, well, that's not going to do much. But actually, that's all that Jesus wanted. Somebody who was willing to give up their lunch. Somebody who'd be willing to share. And Jesus was going to take that, take what was given and multiply it. This is what I think is so neat. Who is the hero in this story? It's the boy. It's the teenage boy. It's not Philip. It's not Andrew. It's an unnamed teenage boy who is poor, that was willing to simply give all he had, which wasn't much, to Jesus. That's all Jesus wanted. And he could take that and multiply it to feed 20,000 people. Look how this unfolds here. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, conveniently leaving out the women and children. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, by the way, it's just amazing. You can see it. Jesus has these loaves and he's breaking it off and giving it to people. And as he's breaking it, it just keeps multiplying right in his hands. One right after the other. People are like, it just keeps coming. Jesus is doing this miracle. And by the way, I love the way this ends with the 12 baskets. Now, some commentators, if you study this, they make a big deal, the 12 baskets. Oh, it's the 12 tribes of Israel and this. And they read into all different directions, you know. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's pretty simple. I think it's 12 doggy bags for the disciples. That's what it is. They're walking around with a big basket of leftovers they have to eat for the next week. So they always remember, I said, what is this going to do for so many people? Yeah, look at this. I've got this huge sack of bread for an entire week. Everybody gets one. And help drive it into their head what Jesus can do when somebody gives what little they have, how he can multiply it and do amazing things. Now, this is obviously a very amazing miracle, but it's sort of a simple miracle. And what I want to do on the backside here is I want to just quickly work through some ways that I think we can apply this to our life, what we just read this morning. Number one, God will test us. Get that in our heads. There will be times of scarcity in our lives. And we're oftentimes, what do we do? God, what are you doing when there's times of scarcity? God, did you forget me? And God's like, no, I did not forget you. I am testing you to find out where you will turn, to find out what is really important to you. Where do you find all your comfort? Where do you find your security? Like Philip, just in my bank account? Or do you find it in me? So expect that God will test us individually. God will test us corporately as a church. And what does the scripture say? Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I would wager to bet, or I would bet rather, that most of us do not believe that. That's a promise from God. That he will supply every one of our needs. Didn't say all the wants, but all of our needs. That is a promise. Bank on it. Rely on it. Second thing here is the disciples conveniently happened to forget about God's blessings in the past, right? When they faced into the future. They would really conveniently forget that. And what did the scriptures say? Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, Jesus Christ. What God has begun, he will not just drop and like, oh, I forgot about you. He's going to complete it. So, first, that point of application is God will test us. Remember that. Number two, don't be guilty of a scarcity mindset. Don't be guilty of a scarcity mindset. Don't we tend to think of things in the regards to what we don't have as opposed to what we do have? The way we always approach life is we don't have enough. Where I think we need to approach life saying we probably have more than enough. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I'm sorry, guys, I'm going to try to be good at this. I kept thinking of a song I used to sing at summer camp when I was probably an elementary school kid. Maybe you guys have heard this before. I'm going to try not to sing it too bad, but I really heard it after the first service when I sung it there. Some of you will remember this. It goes like this. He owns the cattle on... I can't sing. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I know that he will care for me. Anybody else know that song? Okay, but I feel better. It wasn't just me. Great song. You know what that song is based on? Psalm 50, verse 10. And if you go into Psalm 50, verse 10, look what God says. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And then it says, notice this, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God will let us go through times of scarcity, days of trouble. We are to call upon him. He has all the resources we need. And when we call on him and he supplies, what does he do? He gives us a story. A story that we tell others about how God supplied our needs in our time of trouble. Now, I thought about this. I'm not going to say it this morning, but as I was writing this, all these stories kept coming to mind about how God has provided for my family and provided for ourselves in our days of trouble, in our time of need. And I could spend the whole other sermon just telling you those stories. And I'm guessing that you probably have the same, don't you? You can think about times when God answered your prayer, God came to your rescue. You know, this is what he does. He gives us these times of scarcity to give us a story. Number three, ordinary people are the heroes in God's story. This is true. We often think that the hero is going to be the disciples, Philip or Andrew. But the hero in many times in the stories in the Gospels, as I was thinking about this, are ordinary people. Just keep that in mind as you're reading the text this week. In this one, it was an ordinary teenage boy who was able to give or willing to give his entire lunch. And I find this incredibly encouraging. Guess what? We're ordinary people. Is there anybody here who plays pro football? Anybody play pro sports? Anybody on the television this week? No. Sounds like we all fit ordinary human beings, right? But who are the heroes in God's story many times? Ordinary people. I was thinking about this. Remember when Caitlin Hassman got up and she shared her story for her baptism? Remember she said, who led her to Christ? Her Sunday school teacher. An ordinary person who was the hero. And that Sunday school teacher was here that morning. You know, a number of you help out in Awana. And a lot of times you have this approach. You're, I'm helping out in Awana. Well, I'm just working with little kids, you know. I guarantee you, someday in the future, there's going to be a kid that says, thank you for telling me about Jesus. You made a big difference in my life and you never knew it. last Sunday night, we had some new people over the church. And I asked the one couple, I said, well, why did you come back? And you know what they said? When we came in, there were these people that shook our hands at the door. There were these people that were greeters, and they were actually interested in us. And they said, we love this place. And God used an ordinary person to totally bring them into this house and to hear the gospel. Who's the hero? Ordinary people. Greeters. Coffee people. You know, treat just ordinary people are the heroes many times in God's story. Remember that when you feel so insignificant. Like, how's God going to use me? I don't have anything special about me. That's exactly what God wants. Just you to give the best you have, even if it's nothing more than a lunch of barley loaves and dried fish. He will take it and he will multiply it and do things with it that you could have never imagined. That's the last point here. And I want you to really, really concentrate on this. This comes out screaming from this story. What I can give plus what Jesus will do equals much more than I could have done. Let me say it again. What I can give plus what Jesus will do equals much more than I could have done. This is so true all over the scriptures. We give what little we have, the best we have, to Jesus, and Jesus does amazing things with it. Folks, I'll give you a little quick story. This is not in my notes, but I'll just put it in there because I think it's worth it. When I was a teenager, I remember I had been saving money and I hadn't had a chance to give it to church in the offering plate. And actually, I wasn't regularly attending church. I was in college at the time. And I had traveled like David did with Athletes in Action at the time. I was familiar with the guy who was the director of Athletes in Action. And God laid it on my heart to give the $300, which is my tithe, to Ed. That was the guy's name. When he give that to Ed. And I was back and forth like, it's only $300. What kind of difference is that going to make? And I remember thinking, this is so insignificant. Well, I said it to Ed, who was the director at the time of Athletes in Action, and I didn't know this, but they were going through a serious financial crisis. In fact, this was at Christmas time, and he called me up and he said to me, thank you for sending that money. He says, because of you, that money is buying our kids Christmas presents this year, because we didn't have anything else. And you are the answer to our prayer. What we can give, plus what Jesus will do, always equals much more than we could have done. I said, thank you. Jesus, this is better than anything I could have bought for $300. There's kids in Colorado Springs who had Christmas morning. This is so neat. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this story and this text, this true story and an amazing story where the hero is just an ordinary teenager who just gave what little he had. But when we put it into the hands of Jesus, you do amazing things. You multiply it and use it. Whether what we put into your hands is our financial resources and our tithes and our offerings and our gifts, we know that you will use it and multiply it for your kingdom. Maybe it's just our time and our help and things like greeters and Awana and maybe just helping in a small group. We think it's so insignificant, but we know, Lord Jesus, that you will multiply it and use it to grow your kingdom. I just pray that we would keep this so fixed in our mind as we face challenges as a church of multi-campusing and financial issues there, and we all feel we're ordinary and there's nothing special about us and what can you do through me? May this text consistently come back and may you re-preach it into our heart and soul day after day, week after week, as many times as we need to hear it. What we can give, plus what you will do, is always much more than we could have done. We thank you for this message and your text. May we hold on to it tight throughout this week. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.
More awesome than I know. You are my